Revelation chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair within reach, or raise your hand and an usher will bring one by. Definitely grab one and open so you can follow along and see the inerrant Word of God for yourself. As we continue in our time of worship, through the hearing of the Word of God and the study of God's Word, Revelation, again, the last book in the Bible, Revelation 21. We'll be taking a brief break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew for a study that I trust will encourage your hearts. Revelation 21. Well, it was certainly another week on planet Earth this week. More shootings, murder, terrorist attacks in the name of vile false religions. Pretty much more of the same, more of the things of this world. The last few weeks and months have certainly been the type where you long for something else. And not to exclude the things going on in our own lives, things that are a battle, spiritual battles, wrestling with the normal things of life, whatever it might be, these last few months certainly have been a reminder of the curse, perhaps these last few years for you, maybe this lifetime for you. We all know that things are not right. It doesn't take, you don't even have to be a believer in Christ to understand that. It doesn't take a degree in theology to discern that. That things should be better. We know this. Our humanness, being made in the image of God, as all human beings are, gives us the ability to understand this. We know there is something better. We know there is something more. Ecclesiastes 3:11 in 900 BC, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Solomon wrote, quote, God has put eternity into man's heart. God has put eternity into man's heart. All of you, every human born, that it says to say, has some form of hardwired curiosity about and longing for joyful, peaceful life after death. Longing for eternal life. A world and a time, an unending time where things are fixed. Because they're very broken right now. God has put eternity into our hearts. Now, heaven. We're going to study heaven, at least an aspect of it, for the next few weeks. Ideas about heaven abound. Humanity has proposed all sorts of interesting theories on heaven. We'll look at some later in our study. But among those who propose these theories, no one has died, risen bodily from the grave, done the miracles Christ did, or fulfilled the predictions and the prophecies that Christ has done. No one has, except for Christ, of course. Christ has spoken pointedly about the subject of heaven with great clarity and great authority. And since he has done all those things, he's right. He gets to be the authority on all matters of heaven, without question. I love studying about heaven, the details of heaven, because it's like planning for an amazing vacation. You know, you sit down with your family or your friends or whatever it might be, and you say, okay, here's what we're going to do, and we're going to see this, we're going to go here, I can't wait to do this, oh, I've never done that before, let's go there and do this. You look at a few pictures of the places you'll visit, brochures, whatever it is. You read the description, and you get excited. That's sort of what it's like studying Revelation 21 and 22 in particular. The real thing, of course, will be a level of stunning joy, beauty, fulfillment, and amazement that you and I are not even capable of experiencing at this time. And I'll prove that to you from the text. It'll be a joy that is unmatched, especially because Christ will be there and sin will not. They'll be rejoicing in Christ. Pure love for Christ, pure holiness, pure excitement for Christ, pure longing, pure fellowship with Christ, pure worship of Christ, untainted by our deceitful, sinful hearts. That's what will make heavenly, that's what will make heaven so heavenly. Revelation 21 and 22 is great. It's the inerrant word of God, but it's still two-dimensional. It's a shadow of the substance. So we will start, as it were, looking at our brochure and get excited for what is to come. And as I studied this, as I was studying this and attempting to, I found a lot of my discouragements just being effortlessly lifted off of me as I attempted to dive into this text. Really an effortless peace just increased and set in. I hope and have prayed that the same and more would happen to you this evening. Revelation 21. Follow along as I read. Verse 1, God's word says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll no longer be any death, there'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without costs. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's as far as we'll get this evening, and we may not even get that far, so we'll stop there. A little bit of context and background of this wonderful, encouraging book of Revelation, since it's been quite a while since we've studied a passage from it. The year here when John the Apostle writes is about 94-ish AD. He's on a small island, about 13 square miles, called Patmos, as we read in the opening reading. In Revelation chapter 1, John is an old man now. This is about 60 years after Christ was resurrected, when John, probably his early 20s, followed him, became an apostle. Of course, this is the John who wrote the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He had seen the glory of Christ, of course, the veiled glory due to Christ's incarnation. He listened to Christ. He watch Christ fulfill prophecies, rise from the dead. And John, of course, was launched, as only makes sense. If someone like Christ saves you and lets you follow them, he's launched into a life for Christ for the remainder of his years. He taught, he discipled. Now he's in jail because of his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for him. Back nowadays, Patmos is like a vacation island. It's beautiful. It's amazing. But then it was a rock for wicked, despised criminals of the Roman Empire, where you would basically be holed up in a cell. Extra-biblical history records John probably worked in a mine. He was forced to hard labor, like in his 80s, to do this. And so it was the Lord's day where he's taken up, back in chapter 1, and God shows him this inerrant vision, being an apostle, shows him this vision of things to come. So this book is a factual, inerrant vision of the person of Christ, originally sent to these seven major churches in seven different cities in the Roman Empire. Revelation, the book of Revelation in some sorts is part two to the book of Daniel and Zechariah in the Old Testament. It gives stunning and sobering hope to the true people of God and a similar warning to those who are not. Things, when John writes, had become very difficult under the Roman Empire, Domitian. Persecution was heavy at this time. Fiery persecution. Death for not confessing Caesar as Lord and for confessing Jesus as Lord over and above Caesar. So these churches, as Christ knew, as he's the Lord of the churches, chapter 1 as we read, as he stands with his true churches to encourage them, they needed a word of encouragement then and now in our day. Three things overall have happened up until chapter 21 in Revelation as we sort of parachuted into this wonderful book. Three things have sort of happened that we've seen. Number one, the risen Christ, again, spoke to his churches, encourages them, his true churches who preach the true word of God. He is with them. Christ standing among the lampstands, an encouragement that he is with them. Number one. The second thing that has happened in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, is we've seen a picture of how things are now in heaven, where you have this glorious picture of the majestic Christ and all his supremacy being worshipped unhindered by those who have died in Christ and all the creatures and the angels in heaven. Second, and then third, the remainder of Revelation chapters 6 through 19, sobering content, foretells the final days of what is called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, this time of 7 years of unprecedented chaos on earth, of wars, of political upheaval, of geological disasters, even astronomical disasters, massive earthquakes, things like that we've never before experienced. This is still future. And then all of these things lead up to Revelation 19, which is the day that Jesus Christ returns, comes back to earth, armies upon armies rise up against Christ, millions upon millions. Of course, he takes care of that. He ends the tribulation and begins what is called the millennial kingdom, this 1,000-year kingdom, during which time all who trusted in Christ will enjoy peace under the perfect good global reign of Christ. That's in Revelation 20. However, that's not the end of things. Look at Revelation 20, verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, notice, when the 1,000 years, so the millennial kingdom ends, notice in the word of God there, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. So there's another war, the number of them which is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It's not much of a war. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then verse 11, then is the final judgment of all humanity. Then I saw a great white throne and him, Jesus, who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven had fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. Christ is very fair and just in the end. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name, verse 15, was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So all humanity is judged. And we come to Revelation 21 to 22, the final two chapters of God's word. God has one more thing to say here. And by the way, God has not spoken since Revelation 22, because what more could he possibly give to us than the glorious content that is in here to his people whom he loves? What better, how could he top what is in Revelation 21 and 22? For a stable, joyful life in Christ. So Revelation 21 and 22 picture what is called the eternal state. So when we talk about heaven, we need to ask, which heaven? Because there are three things that the Bible refers to sometimes as heaven. Three different things. Little overview of heaven here. As far as the true heavens, as far as fact, what actually is. First, there is the heaven right now, where Christ is exalted along with all those who have died, who loved Christ, who were saved. We know this from places like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "We're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Side note, notice it said nothing about to be absent from the body is to be present in purgatory. There is no such thing. That is a manufactured, of course, man-made, unfortunate doctrine. If you're regenerate in Christ and you die tonight, you will instantly be with Christ and all believers in heaven. Luke 23:43, the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross realizes his sinfulness, believes in Christ right there. And Jesus doesn't say, "Today you'll be with me in purgatory." He says, "Today you'll be with me" where? "In paradise." Because we're saved by grace through faith. Justification by faith alone and Christ alone. That is the current heaven. So when we talk about heaven, that is the current heaven. Second, when we talk about heaven, we might be talking about the millennial kingdom, as we just read about in part in Revelation chapter 20. Heavenly conditions, true believers who are resurrected then, they will not die. Or third, we could be talking about, when we're talking about heaven, the eternal state right here, the new heavens and the new earth. This is the state, of course, that lasts forever. This is the eternal state. So there are those sorts of heaven. So as the timeline goes, let's summarize this really quick. As the timeline goes, say you die tomorrow, you go instantly to be with Christ, your spirit up with Christ and all those who have, all believers who have died. Then Revelation 19, Revelation 20, you're resurrected into the millennial kingdom with all of God's people of all time. For 1,000 years, you live in the millennial kingdom, enjoying Christ and his glory and all his people. And then we enter into the eternal state, which we will begin studying this evening in Revelation chapter 21. How is that all going to work out? I don't know. But Jesus can figure it out because he's fairly capable, isn't he? So our big idea for our study is this. It's in your bulletin. All that by way of introduction. Very simply put, for all who trust in Christ and put faith in Christ, the eternal state is going to be unspeakably wonderful. For those who have put faith in Christ, the eternal state will be unspeakably wonderful. It's important to study heaven and to set our minds on things above frequently. The earth gets too much of a hold on us. The less we're excited about heaven, the more earth is really wrapped its tentacles around us and is plaguing us with delusions as if this place is all there is and can satisfy. This place cannot satisfy. God's people are just passing through quickly. We're not to think of this place as our home. We're not to think of this place as fulfilling or joyful. We're passing through. This week was one of those weeks that reminds us of that fact. So for our outline, we're going to see characteristics of the eternal state. Our outline will be this: characteristics of the eternal state. What the eternal state will be like. Forget about delusions and proposals. Individuals speak about heaven by their own authority. We're going to see what Christ has to say about the eternal state. Number one is this: it will be an entirely new universe. The eternal state will be an entirely new universe. Verse 1, go ahead and look there with me. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Notice the emphasis, things are new now. "A new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." So John says, "Then I saw," he's like a reporter documenting what he sees under the infallible, perfect influence of the Holy Spirit. There is a chronological progression. New here, it emphasizes entirely fresh. It doesn't mean upgraded. It doesn't mean kind of remodeled. But it means something that didn't exist before and now does, because it is brand new. It has just been created. So when the millennial kingdom ends, it will be an act of uncreation. Uncreating our current corrupt, flawed creation. And the eternal state then will begin with an act of creation. God will create a new earth, a new planet, with new features, new geography, new beauty, new things to see and discover, new reasons for which to worship Him. Our current earth it's about 25,000 miles around at the equator. The surface area is something like 200 million square miles. What's the new one going to be? We don't know, but we'll have plenty of time to find out and discover. He'll also make a new heavens. Do you see that there in the text? New space, a new sky, new space, new astronomical bodies. Who knows what will be out there, what it'll be like. What does this verse remind you of? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There was also a new heaven and new earth at that time. However, there's a couple of key differences here, right? There's no tree from which we cannot eat in the garden. There's no Satan coming in, damaging humanity, deceiving. There's no human ignorance needing informing. By the grace of God, we have arrived in all senses of the word. That doesn't mean there's nothing more new to know or discover. Again, a new creation implies all kinds of things. We weren't around to witness the first creation, but if you bow the knee to Jesus Christ, you will be for the next one. How will that work? Again, I have no idea. Again, Jesus will figure it out. Truly, this is going to be something mind-blowing and something which your God wants you to think about a lot. Lest we get too bogged down by the things of this world. Notice verse 1 again. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's one word in the Greek translated passed away, and it means cease to exist. Goes out of existence. So we're talking in a complete annihilation of this present universe. That's going to end abruptly. A few other verses give us some description on how this will be. 2 Peter 3:10. We'll put it up here, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, why is God going to create a new universe? Is it because pollution and global warming are just too out of control, and He didn't know what else to do, so He just decided to start over? No, that has nothing to do with it. The only reason, there's one reason, God destroys this present earth and this creation. Why is that? Sin. This is why. Because in Genesis 3, when sin came in, everything gets damaged. The ripple effect is comprehensive and universal. Corruption and creation. Physical creation, corruption, and even worse, spiritual moral damage, corruption in all humanity. Sin is the only reason. God wants to replace everything. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah 24, a sobering passage. He says, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the peoples of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted, notice, not by carbon monoxide, but by its inhabitants. Sin is the greatest pollution on earth. Sin is what pollutes the earth. It is polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgress laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. And then Paul takes this up in Romans 8, where he talks about the groaning of creation. Romans 8, 19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For this creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul is speaking this before carbon monoxide emissions and other emissions existed. He's talking about sin. And we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. We groan because of our sin and our physical suffering and all that sin has done. Our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Think about that for a moment then. The state of humanity, physically and spiritually, morally especially, is such a big deal that nothing less than recreation is going to solve it. It has to be uncreated and recreated. That shouldn't surprise us, though. Because this is exactly what takes place and what God does when an individual becomes a Christian, or salvation. Salvation is recreation. It is becoming something new, the fullness of which will be realized upon our death in the presence of the Lord. Becoming a Christian is not, it's not anything like deciding to follow like a new religion, or I have new political decisions, or I want to be more conservative. It has nothing to do with that. It's the power of God making you something new, recreating you, without which there is no individuals becoming a Christian. It is the Creator coming upon you and beginning a powerful, supernatural process of recreation upon your soul. This is why regeneration is the correct theological term for becoming a Christian. Regeneration, making something new that wasn't. So God does two acts of recreation in history. First, the most important one, all those who bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who receive his loving forgiveness, they are first recreated spiritually, morally. And the second event of recreation, of course, is the entire universe. First, most important. This is what Paul talked about, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul says, look, if anyone, put that verse up here, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. This is what it means to become a Christian. You're entirely new. You're changed. You're different. You love God now. You're able to please God and follow God. The old, notice the language parallels out of Revelation 21 and talking about the universe. Notice, see, the old, it's passed away. Do you see that? Behold, new things have come. And then John 3:3, this is exactly what Jesus was talking about, this term born again that comes under a lot of confusion unnecessarily. He says, truly I say to you, unless you are born again, recreated, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven. So for that reason, it is only those who are recreated in Christ that get to be at the new creation by Christ, as stated in Revelation 21. And make sure you're going to be there. Make sure you're going to be there, dear friend. You believe in Jesus. Put faith in him. Turn from your sin. So that second act of recreation is right here in Revelation chapter 21 when the Lord Jesus Christ makes a new universe. He made the one what we live in now. It's not going to be a problem for him to make the second one. Now, along those lines, we should mention briefly, since John did in Revelation 20, that all believers who died will physically be recreated. Your body is cursed with sin and with corruption. I don't have to tell you that. We're all moving towards the grave. You will be resurrected with bodies perfectly suited to exist and enjoy forever this new recreated universe. They'll be significantly improved. So the earth is destroyed. It is passed away. It is destroyed by Christ, which means, just a side note here, this has implications, which means the first heaven and earth did not go away because we didn't recycle enough or because Greenpeace lost their funding. It didn't pass away because of global warming or because of meteorites or because of pollution or because of asteroids or disease or famine or nuclear war or other things that I'll cease from commenting on unless I offend any of you unnecessarily. In fact, the planet's existence and the end thereof, the population was quite large in Revelation when all of this goes down. being good stewards of the earth is very important, obviously, because it's God's. However, Christ created it. It is his. When a time comes, he'll uncreate it and make a new one. Make a new one. Look back at verse 1 then. And there is no longer any sea. Interesting. No longer any sea on this new earth. About 70% of our planet now is covered by oceans. In the new earth, there are none. There's a river in Revelation 22, but there are no oceans. And I know what some of you are thinking. Ah, no fishing, no sailing in heaven. I was looking forward to getting good at scuba diving. I don't like living in a mountain town in heaven, laying by the beach, getting tan without getting skin cancer. This doesn't sound heavenly to me. Oh, look. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, spent a lot of time on the water. He lived right by the Sea of Galilee. He likes water. He made water. He didn't seem to be too upset, nor does he seem to be too upset here in the book of Revelation that we won't have oceans. Keep in mind, too, that this present earth is judged. It is cursed. It's cursed. We saw that in Romans 8. Also, you could look back to Genesis 3. It's corrupt. It's damaged. So if a damaged, cursed earth can have beaches as nice as those in the Mediterranean or in the Maldives or whatever, it's safe to say that this new, undamaged, uncursed earth, though it will not have oceans, will have something far better. Far, far better. Perhaps some new substance or geological feature, neither land nor water, but something new, something superior that you and I, we can't presently imagine. I don't know. It's an entirely new earth, an entirely new universe. Number one. Number two of the eternal state, it will have a capital built by God. It will have a new capital built by God. Look at verse 2 with me. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Wow. So the description of the eternal state starts general and then gets more specific. Similar to Genesis. You know, Genesis starts in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then God starts talking about the creation. Moves towards the specifics, which God wants us to see. Not all of our curiosity itches will be scratched, but God's will, what he wants us to know. So, different than the first earth, the new one comes outfitted with at least one city. That didn't happen on this earth. There was no cities when God created it. A really nice city, too, as we'll see later in Revelation 21, that we know of. God has never physically built any city on earth. He's always given mankind the ability to build cities. We've never had one whose designer, whose architect, whose finished carpenter, whose painter, whose mason, whatever, was God. What's that going to be like? It's going to be amazing. And let that have practical effects on your life. As you and I struggle with worry and getting distraught about trivial things of this earth, think about the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and earth. Think about it, friend. We've seen what God can do with earths and rivers, stars, galaxies, sunsets. He's capable. He's a capable builder, isn't he? What's this new city going to look like? Later we'll see in Revelation 21, God gives dimensions. It's 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. It's a 1,400-mile cube. Again, what? A cube. 1,400 miles up. What's that? We'll see. Obviously, we're going to have new abilities, new capacities for enjoyment. But I think it's interesting here that God does not have an aversion to cities. God doesn't have an aversion to building and craftsmanship. He loves the forests and fields. You know, sometimes we can get a little imbalanced, especially out here. Oh, I'm closer to God out on top of this peak, or when I bag this peak, or I'm up on this mountain or at this river, I'm closer to God. You're not, friend. You're no more closer to God on the top of the Grand or K2 than you are in some slum of a city at sea level. We're closest to God when we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here that God likes cities. He likes commerce and development. We'll be closer to God than we'll ever have been in a city, in a bustling city, a towering city. There'll be a lot of people there from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, observe some characteristics of this city. Look back at verse 2. Notice the holy city. First, it's a holy city. That's the most important thing about this city. All sin has been done away with. Before Christ's return in Revelation 11, 8, some of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation might recall what God refers to Jerusalem as, Sodom. He calls it Sodom. In the Jews' mind, that's the most vile city that's ever existed. It's no longer called Sodom. It's the holy city because Christ has cleansed it from sin, utterly emptied of sin and moral defilement, righteousness, godliness. In most cities today, you hear people say, okay, you know, I can't go in this or that. I was in Baltimore a couple weeks ago, and everyone's like, oh, man, don't drive in this part or in that part. There'll be no such thing in this city or anywhere in the eternal state. The city won't even need law enforcement of any kind because the law will be perfectly written in our hearts and sin will not be in our hearts. We'll love and serve Christ, each other in holiness. It's a holy city. Second, notice, verse 2, it's the New Jerusalem. It's called the New Jerusalem. We could spend days talking about the history of Jerusalem, but this is the city that God chose to make himself known throughout history. Some of the richest history in the world that surrounds Jerusalem. It's where Abraham offered Isaac back in Genesis 22, and God provided a substitute. It's the place the first temple was built, where God's glory was known, where the God-man Jesus Christ came, ministered, and preached, died on the cross for the sin of all who would bow the knee, making it possible for us to enjoy this new Jerusalem. It's the place where Christ rose from the grave. It is the place also where the church was born, Acts chapter 2. The church was born in Jerusalem. The place from which the gospel, the good news, believing through which believing, you get to go to this eternal state. It is from there that the good news went. Side note on history of Jerusalem. Historical estimates say Jerusalem has been destroyed at least twice, 586 BC and then again in 70 AD. Besieged 23 times, attacked 52 times, and recaptured 44 times. And it still exists. That's incredible that this city is still there today. You can go walk around its streets. It's amazing. Jerusalem will no longer be captured by anybody. Christ is going to bring it down out of heaven. It'll be a stunning city. Number two. Number three, notice that Jerusalem comes out of heaven from God. Do you see that there in verse 2? It comes out of heaven from God. God is its builder, emphasizing its perfection. It is the true heavenly city. God will lower the city to a rightful place. Fourth, notice verse 2. It is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. What's that? What's God talking about there? Why does he say that? It made ready for a bride. The picture here is like a wedding day, a perfect wedding day where a bride is decked out. Everything is perfect, being presented in all her beauty to her husband for enjoyment till death do us part, though there will be no death doing anyone part here. It's the point that this city will be one of purity and beauty and union with the people who enjoy it, reminding us here that God's people are the bride of Christ through the work of Christ. Number two, the capital city, number two. Number three, the eternal state. In this capital city and in the eternal state, we'll have unhindered fellowship with God. This is probably the most important point here. We will have unhindered fellowship with God. This is the thing that the people of God wait for and long for and want more than anything. We will have unhindered fellowship with God. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, so this the voice picks up, the intensity of what God wants us to know increases. Behold, it means look at this now, pay close attention, and it's a loud voice. Behold, The tabernacle of God is among men. And notice, three times in this verse, in verse 3, God will repeat in a different way that God dwells with people. Notice, number one, the tabernacle of God is among men. Number two, he'll dwell among them, and they shall be his people. Then third, God himself will be among them. God really wants to emphasize his immediate, unhindered presence with his regenerate and glorified people. The tabernacle will be among the tabernacle. Just means a dwelling place. It reminds us of throughout history that there's been a sort of dwelling with God. The tent in the wilderness and the Pentateuch, then the temple. And then when Christ came, and John even uses that word, he tabernacled among us. But even then, there was a veil around God, because the humanity of Christ is what clothed Christ, because we weren't holy enough and glorified such that we could behold all his purity and his majesty and his supremacy. We're too sinful and frail to behold all that. But as we're upgraded significantly and recreated physically and spiritually, in this day we'll behold God. The tabernacle of God is among them. This is the most glorious and amazing feature about heaven. The constant, full presence of God. On the one hand, just right now in our present state, knowing our sin and our imperfections and our frailty, it's sort of scary to think about. Like, I don't know. I mean, what happened to Nadab and Abihu? What happened to King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26? What happened to Uzzah when he touches the cart of the ark, Ananias and Sapphira? I don't know about that. So it's scary on one hand, but we'll be completely purged of all our sin. And verse 4 will remind us there's nothing to be afraid of at all. The immediate presence of God reminds us, and is an emphatic sort of period, exclamation point on Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can stand near God, not clothed in flesh, not clothed in a Shekinah cloud, not clothed in the temple, but in all his glory, and be accepted. Because Christ was put away and not accepted and died and paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. What will we do with God and with Christ? I mean, what won't we do? Worship, praise, fellowship, getting to know him better. We'll perfectly know him as holy, perfectly know him as merciful, perfectly know him as Savior, perfectly know him as omniscient, perfectly know him as our Father. We'll get to have a relationship with an infinite being, which means you need eternity, an infinite amount of time to get to know him, at which time you'll never arrive will you fully, perfectly know him, which means you'll always be continually joyful and increasing in joy as you get to know this infinite being who is infinitely wonderful. We'll get to have a relationship unhindered with the most joyful, fulfilling thing, being. God's the most fulfilling thing. All the things, the trinkets we try to amass in our little Jackson Hole lifestyle. Look at my need this, and I want that. No. We'll have God. God. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, wrote this, of this fact. He said, "Doubtless, as God advanceth our senses and enlargeth our capacity, so will he advance the happiness of those senses and fill up with himself all that capacity." I like that quote. Eternity continuing, never arriving, joy. Friend, what are you worried about in your life right now? What are you distraught over? What is bogging you down? What is frustrating you? What's bugging you? We get to enjoy God for eternity. See your life here, which is just a blip. See your problems here, which are just minute compared to this. They're big. They're real, they're hard. But in compared to this, I mean, a new universe to enjoy, a new capital city, 1,400 by 1,400 by 1,400. Our capacity being filled up with God, enjoying Him forever. Stop worrying. No wonder why God says in His Word that anxiety and worry is a sin. Places like Matthew 6, Philippians 4. It's a sin. We're so hyper self-focused, so hyper inward. So hyper, we got just a severe case of me-itis, comfort-itis. The idol of comfort, me, in our closet, bowing down to that thing. Bowing down to it. The golden calf with our name written on it. It's the source of all our frets and anger and anxiety and worry. Me, it's me. Look at God. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first one passed away. Saw the holy city. The tabernacle of God is among them. He'll dwell with them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. Jesus' prayer in John 17:24 is answered here, by the way. In the Upper Room Discourse, a couple hours before Jesus gets nailed to the cross, for our sins of anxiety, for our sins of worry, for our sins of just decadence, not wanting to grow in Christ, not wanting to repent of sin, seeing the things and the little trinkets of this world is so special. We're like Gollum in Lord of the Rings, my precious. Let go of the ring, man. Let go of it. You'll be so much better off. Let go. We're Gollum. You're all Gollum too, and so am I. Let go of it, Smeagol. We're going to live in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Jesus prayed in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, speaking of all believers of all time, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see this glory that we've had together forever. This is that glory. Oh, friend. Join me and help me, help us, let's pray for each other to repent of me-ism, me-itis. Number four, we'll just start here, and I haven't even gotten through half the material here. Number four, just a couple quick minutes. All that is wrong, number four, will be gone. All that is wrong will be gone. Verse 4 through 6. It's a great, great characteristic of the new heavens and new earth, isn't it? All that's wrong will be gone. Look at verse 4. And, not only will God be among us, and, look at verse 4 with me, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. We're so engulfed in death, in tears, and mourning, and discouragement, and depression, and sin, which causes all this, and whether physically, spiritually, all the above, pain, crying, we're so engulfed in this that to describe it and lift our eyes up above it, God has to say, like, hey, none of this, none of this, none of this, none of this. I'm glad He says none of that, aren't you? I am too. No longer. He'll wipe away every tear from their eye. I mean, that's big. And He's not talking about tears of joy. Tears will not be in heaven because sorrowful things that bring them on will not be in heaven. Well, I don't cry here that much. Then you have a hardened heart and you need to repent. You need to repent. God gives us emotions to feel and empathize with people. Look, all the pain, the loss, the suffering, things which bring tears and grief and sorrow, tears of bad news, tears of betrayal, tears of failure, tears of sin, tears of regret, tears of watching people depart from Christ, tears of watching people not love Christ, tears of watching people play games with Christ and false religion and treat Christ like a vending machine. That I've too often done. Tears of conviction, tears in response to suffering, loss, death, tears watching these despicable things that happened in Nice this last week. In the name of a God, give me a break, man. That's not a God. You worship Satan. And may God save you, like I need to be saved too. like I needed salvation at once. No longer any tears. No more body bags that are 3 foot long with a doll laying on the ground next to it, as we saw in Nice this week. That will never again happen. Because Revelation 20, 11, 15 happened. That must happen for this to never again happen. It's not just God just blips it. God is a just God and needs to put away and deal with some issues first and foremost. And let's make sure, dear friend, that you're not one of those issues that he needs to deal with and put away. Because if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have life. Christ is the entrance into the eternal state. It will be so good, so holy, so pure, so enjoyable, so righteous and upright that you need Christ to make you that way before you're qualified to go in. If you're not saved tonight, if you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and been regenerate, you can't go in yet, but it doesn't need to be that way. You can believe on Christ now. Now is the time to receive Christ. It's so easy. Who wouldn't want to go here? And by the way, the alternative to the eternal state is unthinkable. You have two options. Well, I don't believe you that. I don't believe that. God's not going to ask you what you believe, friend, when you get to the great white throne judgment. He's going to show you how many time after time after time after time after time you had to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, today being one of them. So just believe in him now. He paid the full penalty for your sin. Look, people who do what we saw this week, us, the upright, moral guy who doesn't believe in Christ, we all need the cross. We all need the cross. We all need the Lord Jesus to purge us and purify us. He deals with our guilt first by forgiving us, and then he deals with our inner remaining corruption throughout life. At glorification, we go to be with him, and then we're qualified to go to the eternal state. But it happens not by works, but by faith. So put faith in Christ tonight, dear friend. His nail-pierced hands are open, waiting for you. He is eager to receive you and to forgive you. There's nothing more to wait for. No thinking about it anymore. Jesus said, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Won't you be saved tonight? And we have this new heavens and this new earth that awaits us. Father, thank you. Thank you for this great, great grace. Incredible grace. You love us so much. It's amazing. Amazing. We are unworthy, Lord. And yet you sent Christ to die. He pays for all of our corruption and our sin, thought, word, nature, and deed. And by bowing the knee to him in faith, we're instantly forgiven. There's no more purgatory or purging or anything. There is no condemnation. It is secure. Father God, those who do know you, let us this week live. Live like this reality is what it is, that is real and true. You will wipe away every tear. In Jesus' name, amen.